this is the hashtag STR Ask podcast. I'm Amy Hall, and this is Greg Kokol.
Amy's laughing now because I said just off the air, I could be funny sometimes, can't I? And he said, yes. I said, well, my daughters don't think I'm funny. But I tell them that's because they don't have a sense of humor. That's why they don't think I'm funny. But
maybe you shouldn't ask yourself then why I think you're funny.
No, we'll just pass
you're
on that.
You're paying me.
That is called obsequious. All right.
Okay, let's get going on these questions.
Yes, ma'am.
The first one is anonymous, and this person asks, is it our responsibility to mention our concern for a loved one's salvation if they are doing things contrary to Christianity?
I wonder, is this a loved one who is not a Christian and they want them to become a Christian, or is this a loved one who claims to be a Christian but is living in a way that seems inconsistent with the testimony of Christ?
My sense is that they're claiming to be a Christian because she's talking about concern for a loved one's salvation.
Well, I don't see there's any problem with that because we did a recent podcast, I think, where we talked about some of these encouragements by the writers to Christian audiences to persevere and make their election more sure, that kind of thing. And so I don't know why that can't be done on an individual basis. You know, I'm really concerned about your claim to be a Christian and your status with God because I see the way you're living and it seems so inconsistent. Maybe you aren't, and maybe you ought to be concerned too.
So is it our responsibility? So do we have a responsibility to do that if we see that happening?
Well, I want to say yes, but I'm not trying to lower a big boom on people. That's like saying, do we have a responsibility to share the gospel? Well, yes, but that doesn't mean we have to share with every person we see under every circumstance or else we're sinning against God, you know, that kind of thing. I do think this is part of our responsibility towards one another as Christians, and it is a natural, maybe not responsibility, but response regarding people that we love. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. So when we, how faithful are the wounds of a friend, it says in Proverbs, iron sharpens iron, you know, that kind of thing. And so I think part of the fact that we care for people is that we are willing to warn them when they are at risk in some way. Doesn't mean we're hammering them over the head every single time we see them. But I remember, now I was not a Christian at this time, my brother Mark was, but when he shared with me, he had those kinds of warnings in what he said. And that's because he loved me and he did not want me to be lost. So I do think that there is a responsibility, mm-hmm. not just an opportunity, but there is something like a responsibility that's woven in there somehow.
The next question comes from Caroline Smith. And her question is, Greg, what's your opinion on the view of the doctrine of election as primarily Christocentric and corporate and secondarily individual and only as we, by faith, are, quote, in Christ?
Well, I know what she's talking about, though I'm pausing a little bit because of the way things are worded. It primarily, secondarily, it doesn't seem to me those two categories exist. It's either one thing or it's another. It isn't, can you read primarily again? And secondarily?
Primarily Christocentric and corporate, and secondarily individual. Do you want to summarize what that means?
Yeah,
before you start?
Well, as I understand this view, this would be an Arminian take on election. And the take is that what God does is he elects a group. And at this point, this would be a formal category with nothing material put in it yet. So God elects whoever is in Christ so that if one gets in Christ, there are all kinds of things that God has elected to do for that individual. But the getting into Christ is a matter of one's own libertarian choice. That is, it's up to them, put it simply. It isn't God doing anything to ensure that any individual gets in the group. Think of it like a bus. And some have used this illustration. So God has elected to take the bus to particular wonderful destinations and therefore anyone in the bus. And if you're in the bus, then you are so elected because you're in the bus that's elected. But God doesn't determine who gets in the bus. That's up to the individual. You want to ride? You want to come on board? You can. And if you choose to do that, then you fall into the election that is applied to the group. Ergo, the language in the question, corporate as opposed to individual. Now, it strikes me, and this is where I think there's an ambiguity, at least for me, in the question. It strikes me, if election is corporate, that is, God only elects what happens to a group that chooses to be part of the, and individuals choose to be part of the group, then individual isn't secondary, it's non-existent. There is no individual election, there is only corporate election. Now, regarding that general idea, do you think that I captured it?
I think so.
Fairly enough, okay. So, regarding that issue, the real question is, does the Scripture indicate that God elects a group that is a formal category, not any particular individuals of the group? That is done by the individuals. Is God's election a term that is used to describe this formal category of a group, which then is materially populated by individuals who decide they want to get on the bus, okay? Now, this is a way that Bill Craig looks at it, for example, and he uses middle knowledge and as a means to kind of explain that. But it's also a fairly standard way of more sophisticated Arminians to cash out the scriptural references here. And they go to Ephesians, where it keeps making the reference of in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. See, all of these things are in Christ. And they take the phrase in Christ to mean in the bus. Once you get in the bus, which is in Christ, then these things apply to you. I do not think that that's a take that is legitimate in light of the language of Ephesians. And does it say in Christ? Yes, but listen to what it says. He predestined, let me back up. I'm reading now Ephesians chapter 1, because that's where a lot of this language is. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, so far, could be either way. It's ambiguous at this point what that means. Just as, now listen to the language here, verse 4, the next one. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't see how he chose us in him means that we're chosen if we get into him. I think that he is the one who chose us and he placed us in him. Okay, that's what it seems to me. That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he... Now, listen to this. I'm just reading continuously in Ephesians 1. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. Again, I don't have any sense that it's really describing us jumping into Jesus and then those in Jesus are getting all of these things. No, he chose us. Now, how is that choosing done? It is by attaching us to the Son. He chose us to attach us to the Son because we are the bride of Christ. Okay? And that's what that seems to be referring. He predestined us. He chose us. He predestined us to adoption. What kind of adoption? In Christ. So God did the thing that gets us in Christ is the point I think, that is being made here in verse 5. And in him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. In him, you mean in riding in his coach, so to speak? No. Through the means of Jesus himself, we have redemption. Okay? And so all of this in him language, I think the preposition is meant to mean, is meant to indicate something different than being part of the group that we call Christian, in the bus that we call Christian, that Paul is referring to as in him. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And then there's more. I can't keep reading, but also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things at the counsel of his will. Verse 11. So there's another verse that strikes me as not being able to fit into this paradigm of the corporate deal happening. But all of these verses fit perfectly into, I think, a standard Reformed understanding of election. And also, as to the group, I'm just thinking of another verse, and there are more than this, but that other verse that in the book of Acts, and God opened Lydia's heart to believe the gospel. On this corporate view, it is Lydia that is doing the work to believe, then God grants her something in virtue of her belief, climbing into the bus, so to speak. No, here it says God is doing the work in her heart. Of all those the Father has given to me, I lose nothing, but I raise them up on the last day. And he identifies, this is John 6, and also in John 10 we have similar language. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. So you have the sheep that already belong to him are then following such that they reach a point of receiving eternal life from Jesus. So the giving of the individuals called Jesus' sheep is before they start following. It's when they follow, they respond to, quote-unquote, the voice. I take that as to the pull or the call of the Holy Spirit, that he then gives them eternal life, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand, because the Father has given them to me, and no one is greater than the Father. All of that fits perfectly into a Reformed characterization of divine sovereign election, and that doesn't fit in any ways, as far as I can tell, into this corporate approach. So I'm not taken with this at all. I don't think this is a good solution.
All right, the next question. I'm going to keep this one anonymous. He actually sent in a bunch of tweets, so I'll read a couple of them, and then I'll summarize some
okay,
of them.
Okay, good.
The first one is, are you sure you are in touch with the world in America and not just your own life? You seem to be in a bubble, disconnected from the real world. Must be nice to live in a Christian environment, but what about those of us who don't live in Greg's world? And then he tells some very horrible things that have happened to him, and he talks about different various things, and he says, what do I do? Church can't touch me. It's too wimpy. How do I believe that God loves me? And then his question at the end is, what proof do we have that God is wonderful and perfect and not some cosmic jerk like he seems to be?
Well, I kind of get the feeling this is a non-Christian who's raising the question. I'm not sure, but and there's a lot going on here. Part seems to be the presumption that I am speaking from an ivory tower about life and have no understanding, since my life is charmed and protected and I have no woes or difficulties, no hardships, that I don't understand what it's like to live in a life where there's lots of suffering, okay, which apparently is characteristic of this person's life in some significant sense. And therefore, I am just offering apple pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, and everything's hunky-dory and Pollyanna-ish, and real life doesn't seem like that fantasy where God is wonderful because everything's wonderful. Real life is this miserable life that I may be experiencing, and so therefore I have no reason to believe that God is wonderful, all right? That sound like a fair, yeah, okay. Well, the difficulty here, the biggest difficulty is this individual, no fault of his, but this individual has no, or her, I'm just using the he as a convention. This individual has no idea of what my life is like, of what I've experienced, what I've gone through, difficulties I've faced or am facing. As we're talking, you are kind of smirking a little bit because you have, because as a friend and as a member of the staff, and we are more personal about our lives to some degree, you have more visibility of hardships and stuff like that that are in my life, but that's not unique because they are in almost every human being's life. Some more than others, and some have the wealth to distract them from these things. I am not one of those people. and so I think the biggest problem here is assumption that everything for Greg is just great, and therefore he can speak with in glowing terms about relationship with God, but not everybody has Greg's wonderful life. Well, just for the record, Greg doesn't have Greg's wonderful life. Greg has Greg's real life, which is as subject to the vicissitudes of living in a fallen world as anyone else. During our prayer time today, we were just praying about one of my physical problems that I'm dealing with. I got lots of them, okay? I'm not going to go into them. I'm not going to go into my personal woes or challenges or difficulties that have to do with family or past or my parents or anything like that because this isn't the place for it. But my life has not been charmed in any sense, except for in the midst of the kinds of challenges and difficulties and hardships that most people face, and they are much more challenging for most people than any other people know about them. And in the midst of that, though, there has been a God in my life that has helped me through them and has allowed me to do meaningful things and productive things and have meaningful relationships and labor on through the difficulties that I have faced, whether physical or emotional. And, I mean, I was single until I was almost 48 years old. But I was the kind of person who wanted to get married or relationships were the most important thing to me. Yet I was bereft of that for all those years, those intimate years. And just for the record, I was celibate, sexually celibate for 25 years. After I became a Christian. So these are small sacrifices in a certain sense, but they were weighty ones for me. And so it isn't like, yeah, everything's just been rosy. And again, there are many more things I could go into that I don't want to go into. I think what it comes down to really is the question first of what makes sense of the world we live in? What makes the best sense? That the world is broken and all of us in it are broken is completely obvious to everybody, it seems to me. Although some people in the midst of it look at other people's lives and they don't see behind the scenes and they think some folks got it so much better than they. When much of the time those individuals are carrying a private cross, okay? We live in this broken world and there is a God who is over this broken world. Okay, well, how does that work if God's a good God? Well, this is where you got to put the parts together. And this is why whatever story of reality one comes up with has got to make sense of all the parts. When I look at the entire picture and the Christian account of the way the world is, it makes the most sense. It fits in the most places. Are there loose ends? Sure. Is it easy? No, it's hard. But it being hard is part of the Christian story. So it's not a surprise to us that that would be the case. Now, if an individual is not convinced that God exists because there are difficult things that have happened to them, then all I could say is, why do you think there can't be a God because your life is hard or unhappy or whatever? I don't know anything about this individual, so I can't speak to the details. But a lot of times, Amy, a lot of times people's lives are hard because they made really bad decisions. They made decisions all along that were inconsistent with the way God wanted them to live, thinking that's okay, it's their own life, they can do what they want, they're master of their own fate, captain of their own soul, and when you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Okay, that may be what's going on here. It also may be some people do things really well, but the whirlwind still finds them because other people sow to the wind. And the whirlwind doesn't just affect them, it affects others who are not part of their decisions. And this is why the idea, I can do something, whatever I want, as long as it's not hurting anyone, is naive, because we don't know what's going to hurt. Anyway, that's just a kind of a scattergun approach to this issue without knowing all the particulars. But I hope that what I've said will at least bring some insight to others who have reflected on this. I don't know it will bring any comfort to the one who's actually asked the questions.
I'm sympathetic to his charge that church can't touch me, it's too wimpy, because I think the church has failed to prepare people for suffering. I think people get the idea that Christians claim that everything goes well for them, yeah, because the church doesn't prepare them for suffering, and which we're promised to have.
Right.
But I also think
there is a kind of an inappropriate triumphalism in Christian circles, and that bugs the heck out of me. And I hope to never promote that kind of thing, mm-hmm, in any of my life, especially my professional life.
I'd recommend anything by Johnny Erickson Tada if you want to see someone who has truly suffered and known God through that.
Right.
Her work is really amazing. But I also think, you know, when he asked, what proof do we have that God is wonderful and perfect and not a cosmic jerk? Well, I think the cross.
Exactly.
I mean, if we need proof that he actually loves us and he is a good God, that's where we need to look.
God came down. Emmanuel, God with us. He left heaven. Philippians 2 talks about that, but we can't really grasp what that's like. I tried a little bit to capture a sense of it in the story of reality, but how, when God has in perfect bliss steps down into a broken world to tabernacle among us, to walk among us, to be with us because he loves us, why would he suffer that? Why would he give all of that up? Why would he live the life that Jesus chose to live, and not just becoming a man, but a servant to men, and not just a servant, but one who died the death of a common, mm-hmm, criminal? That's all in Philippians 2.
Mm-hmm.
That's a shot that, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. You want an answer to the question? You're right, Amy. It's the cross.
Well, thank you, Greg. On that note, we will end the show, and we hope to see you here again next time. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.